purposes of Israel and the purposes of the church. We're trying to think about things ahead, and we're trying to see some distinctions here, some differences between what God's plan is for Israel and what God's plan is for the church. So this is where we are in our study, and this is the first point, and we won't get through our handout tonight, so just relax, keep your handout, and I might teach this on Sunday morning, the second half of this, or the and then the third half, another time when I teach. I don't know how many it's going to take to get through. But we need to see these distinctions, and there are some great distinctions to be drawn out here in all of this. So let's pray. I'll pray for us, and then we'll go from there, friends. Let's bow our heads here. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open the scriptures. We'll be looking up a lot of verses tonight, seeing again what the Word of God has to say. I pray that you would guide and direct and give me the wisdom I need to say those things that are important, and that we can have a perspective that would be right, Father, and it would be in sync with you as we want to see the distinctions and the difference between Israel, the nation, and the church, the organism. We are thankful again, Father, that you have majored in dealing with Israel through four-fifths of Scripture, yet today, the church is being built by the grace of God, and we pray that we could understand these differences. They are not, one is not the extension of the other. The church has not trumped Israel permanently so that they no longer have a future, as we will see tonight. So we're asking for your guidance and direction with it all. We thank you now, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if you have your handout, you can look on your handout, and I have the word review there. And I'm going to review again some of the things that we taught on Sunday morning here, and I'm just going to read through them. You don't have to write this down. If you want to get this, get last Sunday's message, and you can get the details of all of this. But we looked at five purposes for Israel on Sunday morning and five purposes for the church. Here are the five purposes for Israel. Just look. And just read these with me. Number one, their purpose is to witness to the unity of God in the midst of universal idolatry and paganism. Secondly, it was to be an example to the nations of the benefits of serving the true and living God. They were to be that testimony. Third, they were to receive, preserve, and record God's revelation for the world. In other words, they have recorded the scriptures for the world to understand and know God's will. Fourthly, they were to produce the Savior for mankind, as he is a Jew, and that's why we need to favor the nation of Israel, even though Jews are sinners, just like we are, friends. I want to mention that so everybody has an understanding of that, but they are still God's chosen people and a nation he has used tremendously, and these are the purposes. Number five, they are to be the center stage in a global, literal kingdom of peace on earth, which is yet future. And we looked at a number of passages to understand and note this. Then we looked at five purposes for the church. First of all, the purpose of the church is to call out people for his name in this present dispensation of grace. Secondly, to showcase the exceeding riches of his grace and mercy towards us. And all of that is because Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the grace of God. This brings us to the third purpose here, is to get Israel's attention. And the church is designed to provoke them to jealousy. We'll see that in Romans 11 as we're going to read that chapter here in just a moment. And fourthly, to demonstrate God's wisdom to Satan, that God has a plan for everything, and including Satan, and God's going to take back that plan. God is much smarter than Satan is, and he thinks he can outwit God, but he cannot. And number five, to help prepare a body, and I'll add even this word bride, as we are the bride of Christ, that will help rule and reign in the messianic kingdom, which is yet to come. So these are the purposes, and I just mentioned on Sunday that I'm going to teach more on these differences starting this evening and maybe here into the future as well. So you can take your Bibles, please, and open them to Romans chapter 11 tonight. Romans chapter 11. So as we think of this, on your handout, I put this question, questions to consider, and I don't have any questions popping up here, but I'm just going to mention a couple to you. Number one, has the church permanently eclipsed Israel as the people of God today? Or does Israel still have a future? That's a good question to think about. And if they do have a still a future, what is God doing in the world today? Well, we know he's building his church, okay? So is God, number three, through with the nation of Israel? Is there any future for them? And scripture tells us the answers to these questions. And now in light of that, there's two views that we want to understand and we need to know something about. So I'm going to mention some things about these. There's the replacement or reformed theology view. Okay, and there's dispensational theology, two different ways to view scriptures and to see we understand the first is not right, then we understand that we are embracing the second one. So let me give you some details here, and you probably can't write all this down, so just listen and kind of think about these things and we'll go from there. Back onto replacement theology, and you maybe have a place on the right to write a note or two about this. But you can't write all this down, friends, so just think about this now. Replacement theology or Reformed theology is Calvinism. And again, we're not Calvinistic in our thinking here. We are dispensational in our thinking. So what are the replacement theology points here? Number one, replacement theology teaches that the church has completely replaced Israel in God's plan. This is called supersessionism, and they believe that somehow the church, that God is no longer dealing with Israel anymore, that he's through with them, he's put them on the bench, and they are on the bench temporarily, but they still have a future. Secondly, the inherents of replacement theology believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have a specific future for the nation of Israel. Number three, replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made to Israel in the Bible are now going to be fulfilled in the Christian church, not by the nation of Israel. And number four, the adherents of replacement theology say that the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessings and restoration of Israel to the promised land, they spiritualize or allegorize those promises and those passages because they are ahead, they are eschatology, they are things in the future that they're not holding to. Thus, they're spiritualized, they're allegorized, and they're not embracing the truth of what Scripture says, and they're not taking that literally. Okay? So there's 4 points on replacement theology and what they're really, how they're thinking and where they're at. And this is a type of theology, Calvinism, Reformed theology, that we do not embrace. Secondly, there's dispensational theology. Let me give you 4 points on this. Dispensational theology teaches that the church is a separate entity from Israel and remains distinct from Israel. God had one plan for Israel, and God has a totally separate plan for the church today. And this is important to know, and that's why we are trying to rightly divide the word of truth, okay? One for Israel, another for the church. Secondly, the adherents of dispensational theology believe that the Jews remain God's chosen people, yes, and God continues to have a specific future plans for the nation of Israel. We're going to look at that in Romans chapter 11 here in just a few minutes, okay? Number three, dispensational theology teaches that the church has not replaced Israel and that the many promises made to Israel in the Bible will be fulfilled for Israel in the future. Now, this is important that we are holding to this thinking, what the Bible teaches. And letter D, the adherents of dispensational theology take all the promises made to Israel literally. They're going to be and they will be fulfilled. Now, we took some time in our studies of things to come yet to show you that the Jews believed and many people in Israel believed that there was a future coming kingdom. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. But we saw on Sunday, and we'll see in the future yet, that because of the rejection of the king by the Jews, that Jesus has postponed the kingdom to a future time, but he still must literally fulfill his promises to give them a kingdom yet in the future. So this is important to note. Now, in light of that, I'm going to show you a map here. This is not a whole map of the world, but here's the nation of Israel here again. And the nation of Israel is really the navel of the earth. It is located at the crossroads of three continents. Here, this is to Europe here. Has to come down here. If they are going to go to Africa, that's a crossroads. As well as Israel is the crossroads to the west, to Asia. So again, God has placed this nation strategically in the middle or the navel of the earth. It's in the middle of the earth, and it's very important and significant because that land of Israel is very, very important to God and to the nation of Israel. Now, in Bible times, the people settled and traveled in what is known as the Fertile Crescent. So here's Canaan land. Here's modern-day Israel here. And the Fertile Crescent was this area that went along where the water was, okay, all the way over here to the nation of Egypt here and on the east side there. And when God called Abram, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he didn't just cut across the desert here because he couldn't do that. He had to travel where the water was, and this is where people settled. He went to Haran in the future, and eventually came down to the land that God had promised him, which was Canaan land, and that God said he would give them this particular land. Well, this is an amazing thing. So as we think here, the Euphrates River is the southern half of these two rivers. Here's the Tigris and Euphrates River that go up there. So as we go back to the original map here, you know, when God promised the land to Israel, he promised the land from the river Egypt, which is right through the Sinai there, all the way up to the Euphrates River. So all of this land is one day going to belong to Israel, but it's not given to them yet. And this is significant, and I just thought I'd show you that again so that you would realize how they settled the land and where they were. And again, they couldn't cross these great expanses of the Bible. But again, all these other nations want to own that land. They want to drive Israel into the sea. And they say they have never owned that land. Well, that's not true. So we have to ask the question is, what does the Bible say about all this? Okay. Is this what we, the students of the Bible, should be asking? What does God's word have to say? It's not my opinion. It's not versus your opinion versus their opinion. It's what does God have to say? This means we have to consider what scripture says about the origins. Okay, first of all, let's think about the nation of Israel for a minute. The origin of the nation of Israel goes back to the time of Abraham, about 2000 BC, which is 4,000 years ago. Abraham was the first Jew. There were no Jews before Abraham, 4,000 years ago. So this is important to understand and important to grasp here, okay? Secondly, the nation of Israel is made up of the physical descendants of Abraham. We looked at a chart that J.B. Hickson had in the past. He called them the natural seed of Abraham. Why is that? Because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. They descended from Abraham's loins. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, again, the 12 patriarchs there. So the origins of Israel has to do with a physical nation with physical people in a physical land, okay? Let's think about the church for a minute here, the origins of the church. I have 4 points here I want to share with you. The church began on the day of Pentecost after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The church is a spiritual entity, a spiritual organism, unlike Israel, which is a physical nation, okay? The church is defined as Christ's body or the bride of Christ, we could actually say. And a person becomes a member of the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, the moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes all who do what? Believe into one body. Which body? The body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Letter 4, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers and baptize them into the body of Christ would define the origin of the church. This happened on the day of Pentecost. And I've got some verses to show you on that, but we're not going to view those tonight. So I just want you to know that. But I want to illustrate again what this 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 have to say here. When a lost sinner comes and believes the message of the gospel that Christ died on the cross for, you know, all sins, past, present, and future sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And when a sinner believes that, and when a lost sinner trusts in that, the Holy Spirit now takes that sinner, identifies him with Christ on that cross, with his death, burial, and resurrection, and then baptizes him into, or places him into, the body of Christ. Okay? And since we've been placed into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the church today, I want you to know that every person who is placed into the body of Christ has a relationship with the head of that body. And who's the head of that body? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we are all connected to this head of the body, and the body is church. But we are also now connected to each the other in the body. That's why having this body concept and meeting together is very, very important. We've been joined to Christ, and we've been joined to one another. All believers are connected to each other, and they are connected to their head, Jesus Christ. And this is important to understand. So we want to look at a few verses here for some support on the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. So I'm going to give you a few verses on PowerPoint. You don't have to write these down, but you can just see what Scripture is saying here. So give me some support for this. You know, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, 1, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, he is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize, notice, in the future yet, with the Holy Spirit, placing you into Christ, and with fire, where there'll be a judgment for the believer after that. Okay, so there's two baptisms mentioned here. There's seven baptisms in Scripture, but we're just trying to show you some scriptural support for this baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer predicted it. Jesus said in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, he looked back, but you shall be baptized. Notice, shall be baptized, this is yet future, with the Holy Spirit in just a few days from now. In Acts chapter 2, that would happen. That would be 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we mentioned 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, notice now, we are all baptized and we have been placed into one body. It doesn't matter if we were Jews, doesn't matter if we were Greeks, doesn't matter if we're slaves, it doesn't matter if we're free. We have been all made to drink into one Spirit, and we have been placed into Jesus Christ, okay? And one more passage I'll show you here in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, for you are all the sons of God. How do we get into the family of God? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you get into the family of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one people now in Christ Jesus. Okay, we are Christians. We are no longer Jews and Gentiles, although we are still Jews in our background and Gentiles in our background, but now we're Christians. And if you are Christ, if you belong to him, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, what sense is that? This is the spiritual seed of Abraham. All believers that are Gentile are part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And you are heirs, according to the promise, of God. Well, the question we want to ask now is this question: has God cast away his people? And the answer to that is no. Who are his people? The Jews. He has not cast away his people. Now, to see that, we're going to read in Romans chapter 11, the entirety of the chapter, and I've got these verses here on PowerPoint. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow right along, okay, with what the Bible has to say. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 11, you can. We'll read this chapter of God's word, what he has to say about this. Now, remember, Israel did reject their Savior and King, but God will still fulfill the promise to them yet in the future. So they have not permanently cast away his people. The answer to that is no. That has not been true. And that's why today he is building his church in light of the fact that they rejected him and had Jesus crucified, but has always been a remnant of Jewish believers, and we'll see that in this passage. So Israel's rejection is not a total rejection by God. Let's look at this, verse 1, and let's read. I say then, has God cast away his people? What is Paul's answer? Absolutely no, certainly not. That is not true. What's the evidence? Paul says, for I also am an Israelite. I'm not cast away. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So verse 2 says, God has not cast away his people for whom he foreknew everything about them. Okay? Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, here's another example, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does God say to him? God says, I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant. A remnant means a small part of the nation, and they are according to the election of grace, God's choosing in grace. Thus, if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Okay? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect remnant have obtained it. They are still saved. And the rest were what? Spiritually blinded. Now here's a quote here from Isaiah 29:10, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then David says in Psalm 69, verse 22, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and they don't, and bow down their back always. In other words, Israel's rejection is not final because they are blinded, but yet the elect have obtained salvation. There's always been a remnant of believers, okay, that God has saved through time. Israel's on the bench, spiritually speaking, while God is saving Gentiles today. So Israel's rejection is not final. God put them on the bench, and we'll see why he did that. And, you know, they were unbelieving. That was the very, very problem. Let's look at verse 11 and following. Paul says, I say that had they stumbled that they should fall permanently is the idea. What is his answer again? It's absolutely, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and this would be because of the church age, which is going on right now. Now, if their fall from God's standing is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, or how much more will their fullness be when they turn back to the Lord and they depend upon him in the Christian life? It'll be wonderful. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, fellow Jews, I want to save some of them. Now that's a good thing, Paul. We like that. For if they're being cast away temporarily, is the reconciling of the world via the church, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It will be like they've come back to life from the dead. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches, so are we. And if some of the branches were broken off, that would be Israel, and they're